Morning, everyone. So this morning's reading is taken from Mark, chapter 7, verses 1 to 23. And that can be found on page 1010 in your church Bibles. So that's page 110 in your church Bibles, Mark, chapter 7, verses 1 to 23. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many of the traditions, such as the washing of the cups, pitchers and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is Corban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." These are the words of the Lord.
Thanks so much for reading, Tim. And it's really good, as Kevin said, to have visitors here this morning. And for the benefit of visitors and for those who weren't here last Sunday, we're in week two of a very short series about looking at what the Bible says about man's heart, the condition of our heart. Last week we had the bad heart, and particularly the deceit of the heart. If you were hoping this week for more encouraging news about the condition of our heart, then those hopes were dashed, as Tim read to us from Mark chapter 7. Let us pray before we begin to look at the passage. Dear Father God, we do thank you again for your word. We again just give you thanks for the privilege, for the freedom to look at your word. Father, there are difficult things to understand at times, and we need your help. And Father, I pray for your help to myself as I speak. And I pray, Father, that all of us may have a real longing to hear the truth from your word and to be obedient to it. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage really breaks down into three sections, and I will be looking at them in three sections. Verses 1 to 8 is the first section, and I've put the head into that, defiled hands or defiled heart. And the last episodes recorded by Mark are those of Jesus walking on Lake Galilee and then performing many miracles and healings in Gennesaret. Now, at the beginning of chapter 7, Jesus is in conversation with some Pharisees and scribes, and we read that they've come up from Jerusalem. And we might ask the question, well, why have the Pharisees and scribes come up to meet with Jesus? Are they longing to see more healings and miracles as proof that he truly is the Messiah? Or are they so absorbed with his teaching that they want to receive his teaching so that they can be more obedient to God? And of course, neither of those are their reasons for being here. It would just be interesting to look back at chapter 2. Sorry, if you have turned, close your Bible. We're on page, back in chapter 2, 1003. It would be just good to see, to read of previous encounters which Jesus has had with the Pharisees as recorded by Mark. So in chapter 2, verse 16, this is the account of Jesus calling Levi, the tax collector, to follow him. And the Pharisees question in verse 16, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And then verses 23, 24, again another question from the Pharisees. Jesus was going through the cornfields on a Sabbath. As his disciples walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Chapter 3, verse 2, another occasion. Jesus went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. And some of them were just ready to accuse Jesus of healing this man on the Sabbath, which was unlawful. Jesus recognized what they were going to say, and he was able to respond to them in verse 4, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill. But they remained silent. So this was the motive of the Pharisees, looking for reasons and justification to get rid of Jesus. And we see in verse 6 how they responded after that incident in the synagogue. Chapter 3, verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So my guess is that as we turn back to chapter 7, the Pharisees are there looking for further evidence that they are right to do what they've determined to do, to get rid of Jesus. Once again, they find Jesus guilty, or at least guilty, of failing to respect and observe laws which the Pharisees and all law-abiding Jews will observe. Although, in fact, Jesus is only guilty by association because it's his disciples who have offended the Pharisees and scribes. And what is their offence? In verse 4, chapter 7, verse 4, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And this was not an actual law, but this is one of the tradition of the elders. So the question asked of Jesus is, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? Originally, for a Jew, the law meant two things. First and foremost, the Ten Commandments. And secondly, the first five books of the Old Testament, which were known as the Pentateuch. And the Pentateuch contains a certain number of detailed regulations and instructions. But as regards moral questions, it lays down a series of great moral principles for individuals to interpret and apply for themselves. And for a long time, the Jews were content with that. But about 400 to 500 years before Jesus, time, a class of legal experts emerged. We might call them lawyers today, but not nice lawyers, these. And they were not content with great moral principles. They were passionate about definition. I think lawyers today have a similar passion for definition. The scribes wanted the principles amplified, expanded, broken down, and the result of their labours was the issue of absolutely thousands of little rules and regulations governing every possible action and every possible situation in life. They were not actually written down until long after the time of Jesus, and so they formed what became known as the oral law, or the tradition of the elders. And elder, we might often think as being one of the leaders of the synagogue, but these elders were the great legal experts of those times. It was not until the third century after Christ that a summary of all these regulations and rules were made and written down in what is known as the Mishnah. And amongst those thousands of rules, there were very strict rules about the washing of hands, not only before every meal, but between each course, hands had to be washed in a certain way. The hands had to be free of any coating of sand or mortar, anything similar. The water for washing in the hands had to be kept in special large stone jars so that the water could not get contaminated itself. And the process of washing hands, first the hands were held with the fingertips pointing upwards. A stipulated minimum amount of water was then poured from top of the hands down to the wrist. While still wet, each hand had to then be cleansed with the fist of the other. Of course, the water was now unclean, and so next, with fingertips pointing downwards, clean water had to be poured over the wrists and hands. And then people could begin or resume eating. I think I would have preferred to have gone hungry. Or at least I would have contented myself with one course. And in Jewish eyes, failure to perform this washing of hands meant that the person was unclean in God's sight. Is that what Jesus thought? What answer were the Pharisees and scribes expecting? Perhaps they were thinking Jesus might need a minute or two to think this one through. Had they got Jesus in a corner? Would Jesus condemn himself? And clearly, he didn't. In the previous chapter, Jesus demonstrated great compassion to those who needed feeding the 5,000, great compassion to those who needed healing. But Jesus has little time for the Pharisees and all their petty rules. And his answer comes like a bullet there in verses 6 and 7. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. And this is a stinging rebuke to the Pharisees, and they needed it. Just take a moment to reflect on Jesus' complaint against the Pharisees. He called them hypocrites. He called them hypocrites because they were just playing at their religion. For them, religion was about rituals, about rules. There was a complete lack of sincerity in their worship of God. It was just an outward worship. And in their treatment of others, by their lips, by using the right words, they thought they were worshipping God, but they were only words. The rituals of their ceremonial cleansing were meaningless. God was concerned with the heart, and their hearts were far from God. For all the washing of the hands, for all the ceremony, it was their hearts that were defiled, and it was only their hearts that interested God. And why were their hearts defiled? Because they were more concerned about holding on to human traditions of the elders than following God's commands. Living according to God's laws, in obedience to him, was not their priority. Their hands were scrupulously clean, but their hearts were defiled. By their standards and rules, the disciples' hands were defiled, but their hearts were pleasing to God. They had committed to follow Jesus, were learning from him, and trying to live according to his teaching. Let's move on to verses 19 to 13. And human traditions are God's commands. Jesus proceeds to give one example of the way they disregard God's law in favour of their own traditions. And their own traditions, needless to say, satisfy their own selfish desires. And Jesus uses the example of Moses' teaching of the duty the Jews had towards honouring and caring for their parents. Loopholes are not a recent discovery by massive corporations and their lawyers to identify ways of minimising their tax bill. The scribes, so it seems, for all the rules they had established, were also good at finding loopholes. And one loophole was Corban. Now, my speech recognition software could not recognise Corban and seemed convinced that I was referring to a person whose name sounds very similar, and indeed the spelling is very similar. I will try and be careful with my pronunciation, but we are talking about Corban. And it means a gift. It was used to describe something which was specially dedicated to God and earmarked to use for his purposes. A person could decide to dedicate some of his money or property to God, and he would then declare it Corban. Thereafter, it could never be used for any other person. But this was open to abuse. And one way of abusing it, if a man was owed money and was having difficulty in getting the debt repaid, he might then declare the debt as Corban. That immediately made the debtor in debt to God rather than to the man who had loaned the money. And that was a much more serious matter if somebody was in debt to God. And in most cases, that debt would have been repaid more quickly. And the guy, when he got the money, would give a small percentage of God and retain the rest. That was one way in which Corban was abused. It was a kind of religious blackmail, transforming a debt owed to another person into a debt owed to God. And another practice around Corban was that which Jesus mentions here. A person, anticipating that his parents might need support in the future, if he fell out with his parents, had a row, he could avoid his obligation by declaring his property Corban. But once that was done, the scribes, the legalist scribes, would not allow it to be undone, despite the wishes of both parties. And so abiding by that rule was more important to the scribes than God's command to honour and care for one's parents. Just to clarify, my understanding, it was only the owner of the property who could pronounce it as Corban. So church treasurers weren't allowed to look round church car parks and pronounce Corban on any Bentley or Ford in the church car park, much as they might have wanted to do that. But this was just one example Jesus uses to tell the Pharisees and scribes of how they nullify, in verse 13, how they nullify the word of God by their traditions. Their traditions were more important to them than God's laws. And as always, when they confront Jesus, the scribes and Pharisees had no answer. No doubt they left muttering under their breath at the embarrassment which they'd suffered, how foolish they would have been made to look, but they would have gathered more evidence against Jesus, who in their eyes was an enemy of all respectable Jews and fully deserving of what they were determined to do to get rid of him. So let's look at the third section, verses 14 to 23. true defilement from without or from within. Now, Jesus was a true revolutionary. We can all think of politicians today, well, at least one or two, who have a habit almost daily of making pronouncements that are widely regarded as outrageous or even foolish. And sometimes they really are foolish. But Jesus constantly astounded people by the things he said. But they should have been expected, that should have been expected, for he was the Son of God, and he was always proclaiming God's truth. And one commentator suggested that the people were never so shocked as they were by the three sentences which Mark records in verses 14 and 15. If we could just look at those verses. Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. Jesus was returning to the criticism of his disciples over failure to observe the ceremonial hand-washing rules. Now, Jesus' statement was simply contrary to what every Jew believed. The Jews had a long list of animals that were regarded as unclean and could not be used for food. And hundreds of Jews had died as a result, rather than submit to the demands of oppressors that they eat unclean foods. One such oppressor was a Syrian king, Antiochus Epiphanes. He was determined to root out the Jewish faith. And one of his strategies was to demand the Jews to eat pork. And many, many chose to die rather than submit to that demand. But here, Jesus was saying something which was so contrary to that, that you cannot be defiled by anything that goes into the body. And so it's no surprise that the disciples, when they were on their own with Jesus, and this often happened, they would be part of a crowd, they would hear Jesus teach a parable, and they would scratch their heads. And when they were with Jesus, they would say, "Can you please explain what you were saying?" And Jesus explained that true defilement is a matter of the heart condition, has nothing to do with what passes through the stomach. Verse 18, "Are you so dull? Don't you see that nothing that enters the person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their hearts, but into their stomach, and then out of the body." And then in verse 20, "It is what comes out of a person that defiles them, out of a person's heart." And Jesus gives quite a comprehensive list of the evil things that come from inside and defile a person. It doesn't make pleasant read in verse 21. "For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." In the final just few minutes, there are three reflections that I would like us to consider. And the first two are accusations which Jesus made against the Pharisees and scribes. "These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And the question which we have to ask ourselves is, could that be true of us, that our hearts are far from God? Can we be guilty? Indeed, are we guilty of using words which do not reflect the condition of our hearts? Have we been guilty of that even this morning during this service? Have we proclaimed words of praise which do not reflect either the condition or the desires of our heart? Did we mean the words of that last song we sang? Were we really taking note of what we sang? Purify my heart. Let me be as gold and precious silver. Let me be as gold, pure gold. And it goes on to say, my heart's one desire is to be holy. Set apart for you, Lord. I choose to be holy. Set apart for you, my master, ready to do your will. I guess most of us sung those words. Is that truly our one desire, to be set apart for the Lord, to be holy? And a warning about one of the verses of our final hymn we will be singing this morning. It was the verses, riches I need not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, thou first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure thou art. And those words, thou and thou only, thou first in my heart, bring to mind to me the truly wonderful testimony we had last Sunday evening of God's amazing grace, that we heard a new believer as we had this baptismal service. And it's a real challenge to me to him declare that Jesus is the most important person in his life, ahead of his wife and two gorgeous children, and the wife's gorgeous as well. We shouldn't be amazed by such a statement, for that is how it should be. But so rarely do we hear it so clearly declared as we did last Sunday. And the second accusation I'd like us just to think about: you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. Do we confuse human traditions and rules with the commands of God? Traditions are not wrong, and they can be good, but we must never allow them, as the Pharisees and scribes did, to stand in the way of God's commands. Must not allow them to nullify the word of God and stand in the way of the gospel. The story is told of a man who has been worshipping in the same church for more than 50 years, and on one occasion on a Sunday, the visiting speaker asked him and said, you must have seen an enormous number of changes during your time here. And the gentleman replied, yes, many, many changes, and I opposed every one of them. And I assume that the changes were designed to help the proclamation of the gospel, but the gentleman wanted to stick with his own traditions. And on this issue of traditions and rules, I think every one of us needs to be alert to the danger and the temptation of criticizing and judging others because they do not respect our traditions and our rules. That may be our reason, because others do not follow our rules and traditions, and we seek to criticize them. They may not do the things the way we like them to be done, the way we've been brought up to do them according to our tradition. How we observe Sunday may also be one example where our views and our traditions can differ from others. Let us be very wary of expecting others to follow our traditions. And my third point for reflection is a question: what are we doing to keep our hearts from becoming defiled? Are we more concerned about what we take into our bodies, about protecting our bodies, than we are about protecting our hearts from being defiled? We may take great care in selecting all the healthy food options, carefully checking the ingredients and calories of the food we buy, selecting the low-fat variety of the double chocolate fudge cake, ensuring that we nibble a bit of lettuce with our extra giant cheeseburger, but leaving most of the lettuce on the plate. And then some may protect their skins with all sorts of oils and creams and cleansing agents. And none of this is wrong, but our priority must be to protect our hearts from becoming defiled. And to do that, we must feed our minds with the Word of God daily. Spend time with God, asking him to examine and to purify our hearts, revealing to us the evil things which are hidden there, and to confess them to him. And we must not feed our minds with anything which will stimulate evil thoughts and desires. And another great discipline is to meet regularly with another Christian to whom you can be accountable. And many do that in this church. That can be tough to open up to other Christians, but it's worth it if it means that God will not have that accusation against us that he held against the Pharisees. Your heart is far from me. The message this morning has been for those who've had their hearts cleansed by Jesus, who were able to sing with real meaning that song we sang, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." All who've had their sins washed by the blood of Jesus still need the ongoing cleansing and protection of their hearts. But if you're not able to sing that song with real meaning or conviction because you've never asked Jesus to cleanse you, or perhaps you're not too sure what it really means or why it's necessary, then I really would encourage you to speak with Kevin or one of the other leaders or myself. It may be the most important conversation you ever have. It may be the most essential conversation you need to have. Just want to close in prayer and then just have a moment of reflection before we Mark introduces the final hymn. Father God, we do not want that to be true of us, that our hearts are far from you. Will you please reveal to us, even now, things which we need to confess and of which we need to repent. Amen.